Good evening. We're grateful for those that we do have present here tonight. We invite you now to take up a Bible and be locating the book of 1 Timothy. We have been studying 1 Timothy and are now in the course of that study and investigation of God's Word, are in the third chapter looking at local church government and organization. I'd like to go ahead and read through this section again, if I might, since it will not hurt. And it's important to look at the relevance of all of this here, inasmuch as we wish to be a local body that is reflective of the Church of Christ that we can read about in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we begin, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." As we look at this, we see that proper church organization is vital. A church can be a sound church without elders and deacons. Yes, we do grant that, but that was never really God's main plan for the local body of His dear Son. God's plan is that we pursue scriptural organization. Now, a church can be scripturally unorganized, or it can be scripturally organized. And it is that latter that we wish to pursue. We dare not want to be unscripturally organized, as the churches of men would often find themselves with their denominational hierarchy or their denominational trappings. But our goal is to pursue New Testament Christianity, which means by its very definition that we want to have the framework of the local body of Christ molded after scriptural organization. Now, in our last study, we discussed in great detail the need for an eldership, the need for elders, and the qualifications for those men. But here we want to talk about the need for deacons and the qualifications for those men. We're also going to talk about the wives behind these men, an aspect that is often forgotten or overlooked. And we're going to talk about the work of deacons as well. What are they to do? And then, last but not least, we're going to have somewhat of an appendix, if you will, to this study, where we're going to toss in there miscellaneous questions related to both elders and deacons. So that gives you an outline for what to expect. Now, the word deacon is very much a Greek word, a transliterated word, just like you would have with, say, the word baptism. Baptism is every bit a Greek word. That Greek word is baptizo. We know it as baptism in the English, meaning immersion, a full submersion. Deacon is from the Greek word diakonos. Diakonos, meaning simply servant, waiting man, minister, or messenger. Its basic root, if you study this in greater detail, its basic root is thought to mean through the dust, implying, if you will, a busy man who is raising up the dust in his scurrying and hurrying back and forth. And just as I stop and ponder that right there, I do believe that the church here is very blessed with the deacons that serve. When you're looking there at Mike Shields, when you're looking at Brian McGuire, when you're looking at Bill Hughes, when you're looking at Jim Biddle, you see men that are hard at work, serving in many capacities. And we are very blessed to have their presence here. Very evangelistic, very busy, so much so that dust is kicked up, I think, even more so than it would be for Speedy Gonzalez, cartoon character. But a deacon chiefly is a servant. And in understanding the work of the deacon, it comes down to the word itself. To know about the work, W-O-R-K, you have to understand the word, W-O-R-D. That word itself, deacon, means servant. And we're going to elaborate on that more momentarily. First, let's discuss the qualifications. He says there in verse 8 that likewise deacons, in other words, they're going to have qualifications just as the elders had qualifications. And if you study this, he only adds a few other statements that are new from that of the elder. And by the way, when looking at these qualifications, when you're talking about the qualifications that are there in the moral realm, the ethical realm, certainly these are qualifications that should be true for every child of God. I mean, who's actually going to take the position that a child of God, a Christian, is permitted to be greedy for gain, or that he's permitted to be violent, or that he does not have to be temperate or sober-minded? We understand better than all of that. We know that there's plenty of scripture to back up those points. But we look here at these qualifications as they are listed. He is to be reverent, which is to say sober or serious, respectful, not double-tongued. In other words, saying one thing to one person and then saying something entirely different to another with that express intention to deceive and to foul up the thinking of another. And as in the case of the elder, he is not to be given to wine or much wine, as it's stated here, and not greedy for money. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, not a guilty conscience, not a seared conscience, but a pure conscience. And he has to hold to that. In other words, he cannot be wavering. He cannot be yielding or compromising. And in verse 10, we see that testing is to be done before appointment. Now, if you're going to go out and purchase a vehicle, if you're going to buy a car, hopefully you've given it a, quote, test drive before you're going to take it off the lot entirely, having put your name there on the dotted line. We understand that principle that you want to test before you buy, and in like manner, we're going to have to test before it is that we appoint. When talking about this test, we're not discussing some trial by fire, as if we're going to lower men into a hot cauldron and test the limits of human endurance. We're not going to see how long they can hold their breath underwater. That's not the type of test that we're discussing here. But what this means is that we have to allow enough time to go by, a sufficient amount of time to go by, to see if this man or these men are going to meet this criteria and therefore be equipped to serve in the office of a deacon. He says, let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Serve as deacons. Serve as servants. In other words, now you are looking at a particular office. This is an office within the local body of Christ. You see, because on the one hand, all Christians are expected to what? All Christians are required to serve. We have to follow the steps of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Every child of God should be a servant. But we see here that qualifications are given for this particular class, and then He says, then let them serve. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. That destroys any such notion that some might have, that there is no such official office as the office of a deacon in the Lord's body. And yes, we do hear that from time to time. He says here, likewise their wives, verse 11. Likewise their wives. And yes, it would be my understanding here that these are rules that would apply to both the eldership and the deaconship. The women behind these men, even though we have this more or less couched with respect there to the instruction of the deacon, the qualifications for the deacon's wife would also be the qualifications for the elder's wife. So what I see here that Paul is doing is that he looks there at that first class. He looks there at elders. Then, secondly, he's going to look there at deacons. And then, last but not least, he looks there at the women behind these men. Now then, mark it down. And maybe this is a little mind-blowing. But the truth is, the reality is, we could never have leadership, functional leadership like this, in the Lord's body unless we had women in the church. And faithful, solid women at that. You see, because you might have a man who is qualified in just about every other respect, but his wife is not qualified, and therefore he becomes disqualified or unqualified. Now, why do I want to stress this and even maybe camp out a little on that? Just like we talk here squarely to the young men about the future of the Lord's body and about how there happens to be a famine for good, solid leadership, we need to also be talking to the young ladies. You young women out there, have you thought about this? Have you not thought about how your choices, the conduct that you have here in this world, the decisions that you make, will impact whether or not we're going to have leadership in the Lord's body today? It's just that serious. And let's be then hearing from some of the younger ladies. They would like to one day be the wife of an elder or be the wife of a deacon. Be working on it now, not tomorrow, not years from now or decades from now, but now. Now, as we look at this here, we see that a wife can end up disqualifying a man. Children even can disqualify a man, but it does not say here that the children have to be believing or Christians, as in the case, therefore, the eldership. Now, for the wives, we see that they are to be reverent, respectful, not slanderers. And if you look there at your marginal reading, you might see that there with the footnote, you've got malicious gossips. In a congregation, if a member is to go and talk with one of the elders, the last thing that that member might need is that when perhaps that elder, as he goes home and is there with his wife in the comfort of that home and talks about some of the issues that are going on, the things that he might be struggling with, the last thing that that member who tried to confide information in the eldership, last thing that they would need would be to have the wife go around and blab all of that out there. There has to be good regulation on this. And so you have the Apostle Paul pointing out that this woman cannot be a slanderer or a malicious gossip. Temperate, which is to say sober-minded. That is the Greek word nephros, which would speak to being free from the influence of intoxicants. Faithful in all things. And by the way, then, when looking at that right there, if, let's just say, you have a man who is making every church service his top priority. When the doors are open, he's going to be there. But his wife chooses to stay back at home, having no legitimate reason for not really being there. That in and of itself can disqualify that man. Because you see, this woman has to be faithful in all things, even there with respect to her church attendance. As we've stated here, Paul does not specify that deacons must have children who believe. He does not say that deacons cannot be a novice. I imagine that perhaps newer converts then could serve as deacons, but to be sure, they would have to first be tested, allowing for sufficient time to transpire where members could be convinced that here we have someone who is legit for this capacity. It does not also say, too, by the way, that the deacon has to be apt to teach. He might be a little more shy. But, of course, all Christians do have a responsibility to evangelize the lost to the best of their ability. So, as we look at this and as we study these lists, these are some differences to pick up on. Now, what are deacons to do? Like I heard one fellow say, oh, you see, the preacher, he preaches. The overseers, they oversee. And the deacons, well, they deke. And you know what that's getting at right there, is that that's indicating that people are often clueless as to what exactly these men are supposed to do. How do they function? Far more is written on their qualifications than on the specific itemized work. But remember that the work of the deacon is covered there in that word, and that word happens to be what? It happens to be service. Now, Acts chapter 6, I grant, may be a controversial reference for some, inasmuch as the seven men selected there in Acts chapter 6 were not expressly stated to be deacons. But I do believe that Acts chapter 6 here provides a model of sorts. Again, that word deacon means servant. And we're looking here in Acts chapter 6 at special servants. And what are deacons? Are they not special servants in the Lord's body? Again, I'm not saying that these are deacons here. Don't misquote me. But I'm saying we do have a model with respect to special servants. Let's read through this here in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. As you look at this in great detail now, first off, you see that there was a problem. What kind of problem was this? It was a problem that concerned benevolence to the needy saints. Who was attending to this problem? Evidently, by implication, the whole church was set to this task. initially? And then who may have been looked at then to handle this dispute, handle this disagreement? You have there the apostles that are brought into the picture. Yet, a man can spread himself too thin, can he not? Where we end up, quote, burning the candle at both ends, wearing ourselves out. But the main thing is to always keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing happens to be evangelism, saving lost souls from a devil's hell. And so that work can never be hindered, for it is our chief work. And so the apostles point out, look, we cannot get sidetracked from this most sacred duty. Here's the solution. We're going to have the congregation here put forward, select and put forward these men here who will tend to this business so that we might give ourselves to the other. You follow that? Well, deacons then, as specialized servants, I do believe, are there to meet specific needs within a local congregation. And sometimes those needs can change from time to time, but they are supposed to be there to help out with those needs. Here in Acts chapter 6, we do see a physical need, if you will, a matter that pertained to benevolence. But we can actually branch a lot of this out just when you look there at that word servant. Here we're talking about a man who should be standing ready to assist. He needs to be facilitating the execution of all that might pertain to the church's work. For instance, the church is to assemble for worship, right? Hebrews 10:25. Deacons can often serve the church in the preparation of worship itself, and even in the order and organization of that worship service. The Lord's body is to be busy with evangelism. Deacons can often help to see that arrangements are met, advertisements are sent out and posted, and that all is well with the facility, the actual meeting house, where we're going to be gathering together. They can be there greeting guests, visitors from the community. Deacons can serve the church in reference to the collection, record keeping, budgeting, reporting even. Keeping members informed with the information that needs to be passed on. Motivating and assisting others toward greater involvement, perhaps. And all of this, friends, must be done. It must be done under the direction and guidance and supervision of the eldership. That's how it is to work scripturally. But I'll never forget what one person said, making an observation about what happens often in churches today. He said that there can be a shifting of responsibility, wherein the preacher, the evangelist, can end up doing the work of the elders, visiting, guarding, admonishing, and planning. Elders can end up doing the work of the deacons, pursuing the business details, budget details, ordering classroom supplies, maintenance and improvement there with the building. And the deacons can end up doing what every member should be doing. And then the members are often left with nothing to do, or they just do nothing. That is not quite the pattern or the way that it should be. As we look at this here, we find that deacons are to serve, and we need deacons today. We need dedicated men like that. Miscellaneous questions, if I might touch on this here. We're going to hit these in running fashion. Number one, can a church have deacons without elders? Good question. I personally believe that the answer is no. Now, if you are familiar with church government in other churches that are out there, particularly with the Baptist denomination, you know that they will often have deacons as the primary decision-making body. And much of that, I believe, might stem from calling the preacher the pastor, or viewing him there as the overseer, the shepherd for that entire flock. And so then the deacons take over and control a lot of the rest. I do not see the deacons, scripturally, in the New Testament, functioning as elders. What I find as I read through the New Testament is that the first order of business, when congregations were established, that first order of business was pursuing scriptural organization. And that meant the appointment, of elders. Who can forget Acts chapter 14, verse 23? And when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Look at the language there. When they had appointed elders, not when they had appointed deacons. You get the drift. Elders first, then later deacons. So too, as we study here, 1 Timothy chapter 3. The very first list of qualifications pertains to what group of men? It pertains there to the eldership, to the overseers. And then next, you have the deacons. And do not forget too, by the way, when you study the book of Titus, that Titus was left there in Crete to set in order the things that were lacking and to appoint elders, in every city. Not to appoint deacons, but to appoint elders. So you can see a pattern emerging there. You can see that what the norm was that you first had the governing body of men, the elders that were established, and then later, in the providence of God, deacons could well be appointed. Second, maybe you've picked up on this one or maybe you've not, but a question that comes up runs like this. Is the moderate use of alcohol permitted for a Christian based on the wording difference for the elder and deacon in the command for sobriety? All right, watch where we're going with this. If you're reading from the King James or the New King James translation, this is what you're going to see. Verse 3 for elders, not given to wine. But let your gaze go there to the marginal note. It has here in my Bible, not addicted to wine. Now, verse 8, for the deacons, not given to much wine. But you'll discover no marginal note there for an actual word study. At least, it's not there in my Bible. This happens to be one area, if I might just perfectly confess to you, this happens to be one area where I do not feel or perceive that the King James or New King James translators did the best for this. And I hope to illustrate that. First, based on the English, one would almost assume and presume that the Greek phrases must be almost identical, right? After all, not given to wine, not given to much wine, seem pretty similar, just adding one extra word there for the deacon. It turns out that that is not the case. Not the case at all. Now, it's a technical question, so let me just briefly divulge some technical information. The Greek there for 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, may, meaning not, per oinon, to wine. Not to wine. Or not for wine is the idea. Not sold to wine. Not tied to wine would be the idea. Then when you look there at verse 8, you have it phrased actually radically different in the Greek. It is may, meaning not, oino, wine, polo, much, prosekantas, a wildly different word. And it happens to be the only place in all the Bible where that word is found. And the translators have understood that to carry with it the idea of being given towards. Not wine much, be given towards. All right? Well, as you look at translations for this, the bigger picture becomes clear. Let me just share some other translations. If you happen to have the NIV, the New International Version, you're going to see there in verse 3, not given to drunkenness. Not given to drunkenness. That's for the elder. Then for the deacon, verse 8, not indulging in much wine. Now hold on. Are we really going to split hairs over a reading like this? Who would say that the one who is given over there to drunkenness is different from the person who's indulging in much wine? That's almost a distinction without a meaningful difference. Listen here to the English Standard Version, the ESV. Verse 3, not a drunkard for the elder. Verse 8, for the deacon, not addicted to much wine. Correct me if I'm off on this, but when you're talking about a drunkard now, you're going to be hard-pressed to say that he is not tied to the bottle, not addicted to much wine. That's how he got in that predicament of being a drunkard. Just a few more. Verse 3, for the New Living Translation, for the elder, he must not be a heavy drinker. Verse 8, for the deacon, they must not be heavy drinkers. About the same, isn't it? The Holman Christian Standard Bible, verse 3, not addicted to wine. Verse 8, not drinking a lot of wine. The New English Translation, verse 3, not a drunkard. Verse 8, not given to excessive drinking. Now, what I'm trying to do there by illustrating that there and sharing those renditions is to indicate here that you basically have a slightly different way of saying the exact same thing. Just like, if I were to have one group over here and tell that group, you need to be gentle. And a different group over here, and I would tell that group, you need to be meek. We're going to be a little hard-pressed to find a great significant difference in that. Now, I could say to the one group, you be gentle, and to the other group, you be gentle as well. But I'm not necessarily obligated to. To one group, you be kind. To another group, you be nice. I didn't use the word kind. But it's the same type of concept. That's what we have to understand. And so the point still stands that condemnation of excess is not permission or license for a little. Just like when the Bible tells you do not be overly wicked, it's not saying that, hey, you know, a little wickedness, that's not going to harm you. Not at all. We can give many examples like that, but you get the point. Well, how about this one? Last. Can an elder still serve as an elder if his wife dies or if his children later become unfaithful, having left the home? I believe that all of us are probably aware of churches of Christ, even where this has been done. And as my disclaimer here, I am not justifying the reasoning that is put forward. This is going to fall to one's conscience to weigh out the merits or the lack thereof. But I'm just going to share with you the reasoning that tends to be provided. Not to say that I agree with it, but here's what you'll often hear. The reasoning here would run somewhat like this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, to those of this persuasion, is viewed then as a list designed to show what qualifies a man for the position of bishop, elder, overseer. Not so much a list to disqualify an already qualified man. Okay? Well, might sound pretty good. But to me personally, that reasoning is a tad on the complex and complicated side. And so conscientiously, if I were married and had a believing wife and believing children, and if I were appointed as an elder, I myself would not apply such reasoning. I come back to a particular point that if a matter is going to raise eyebrows in a congregation or even raise eyebrows in the community, we have to think about the topic or theme of influence. Why press forward in situations like that? So, technically, Though something might indeed be lawful in theory, I do not believe that it's always going to be expedient. I appreciate your good attention. Let's just close out now with this understanding that's presented in verses 14 through 16. These things, Paul affirms, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You just think about how beautiful the church is, how it represents the manifold, multifaceted wisdom of God Almighty. How privileged we are to be a part of this body. We have to make sure we get it right. And Paul says, I'm going to help in that area. You have to know how to conduct yourself, how to fashion yourself in this body, which is the church that belongs to Christ. And then he says this in verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh through Jesus, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And some have suggested, and I believe personally, that there is merit to it, that perhaps we're looking at an early Christian hymn or an early Christian song. But the question of questions might be, why bring this up now? Why bring this up right here after a lengthy discussion about church organization? Well, it all centers around who? It all centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. We sometimes talk about the gospel there as the greatest story ever told. And indeed, that is so. And we have to realize how blessed we are to be a part of this, inasmuch as we can find ourselves in the body of God's dear Son. Champion that notion. Do not be ashamed of that. And so, Paul, as he reflects on all of this, he points out how endearing and how rare and how precious it is to be a child of God like this, to be connected with this one, Jesus Christ our Savior. If one misses out on Jesus being the Savior, he has really missed what this life is all about. And we do not want to go into eternity being unprepared to meet the Lord. We're all going to stand before His judgment bar one day. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Where do we end up with that consideration? Let's prepare to meet our God. Why not tonight? Let's take advantage of the invitation, for it is God's invitation. He wants us there in heaven with Him. God here, bowing as it were, pleading and appealing that we would give ourselves unto Him. Let's make sure that we do that. Not a Christian, become one. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you've fallen away, repent and come back to Christ as your first love. If we can be of service now at this hour, we ask that you come down while together we stand now and sing.